Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by becoming a congregational sponsor. When your church pledges $1,000, we'll publicize your congregation on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Learn more on the support donate page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Become an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor.
That's me in the corner. That's me in the spotlight. Losing my religion. Trying to keep.
I have been a pastor for 3 decades plus. Even when I was a young man before becoming a pastor, it was a concern. It was a major concern. There were huge movements to try and retain the youth. What had been, well, in my case, the old Luther League or the Walther League, they had been youth organizations within Lutheran congregations. For those who don't know the inside baseball lingo, by the time I got to it, it was just youth group. And they put a lot of energy and a lot of time into trying to convince us to come to church, to go to Bible class, to do youth group organizations, and to stay involved. I didn't really like it that much. I decided that youth group was not for me, and I just went to the adult Bible study. Now, that might be the reason I stayed in the church, whereas a lot of the kids who were youth group kids, well, segregated by youth, they aged out of youth group and they aged out of the congregation. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking about the attrition of youth from the church. Josh Pauling joins us. He's a classical education tutor for upper-level high school students. He's head elder at All Saints Lutheran Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and he's author of a column for Modern Reformation magazine titled Halting the Youth Exodus from the Church, Spiritual Formation as Instruction and Participation. Josh, welcome back.
Hey, good to be with you, Todd.
What are the numbers on the attrition of young people from the church?
Yeah, these numbers really are alarming and discouraging to a certain extent. Youth attrition really is a reality across the denominational spectrum. I'll give you a couple examples of some of the findings and research here. Findings from Pew Research Center suggest that upwards of 3/4 of today's religious nuns were raised as a part of a particular religious tradition before shedding their religious identity in adulthood. Or to put it another way, from other research, conservative estimates across denominations are that 60 to 70% of youth leave the church. In some places, the percentage even higher. So we have data from Pew Research Center, Barna Research Group, Lifeway Research, and others as well that all find very similar numbers here. And we all can relate to these concerns. Pastors, church leaders, parents, and congregations all are dealing with this question of how can we best reach and retain youth, including our own children.
What is the common solution that's usually applied to this attrition?
Well, one approach has just been, honestly, to wait, to try to wait it out until they come back. And historically, at least a portion of those who left the church would return when they started families. This is something seen very clearly in earlier generations and still sometimes today. There's something deep and existential about having children, about bringing new life into the world, about getting married and so forth. How will I raise my family? How will I answer my child's religious questions? What do we want our children to believe? Or more basically, what do I really believe? Right? These are the types of things that having a family or getting married really causes you to think about. I know many people experience that. These are the types of things that drive people back to the transcendent. And if readers are interested in reading more on this topic, Mary Eberstadt's work, How the West Really Lost God, is very good in this regard. So one approach would just be to sort of wait it out and hope that some return, as they historically have. But what we're seeing now is that such a pattern of return doesn't hold true anymore. The wait until they return strategy, if we can really call it a strategy, won't work because church was not as formative in youth's lives today, and also because young adults are less likely to marry and have children today. Mounting research and demographic data reveal a concerning decline in family formation. And I like the way Ryan Burge captures this. He warns this, quote, "The data is speaking a clear message. The assumptions that undergirded church growth from 2 decades ago no longer apply. If churches are sitting back and just waiting for all their young people to flood back in as they move into their 30s, they're likely in for a rude awakening, end quote. So that approach of waiting it out doesn't work. But the other approach that I think probably is most common is to focus on improving instruction for youth. For example, strengthening their Christian worldview, fixing their biblical illiteracy, or debunking their moralistic therapeutic deism, to use a phrase coined by Christian Smith of Notre Dame. Those are very important things. Christian worldview needs to be held accurately. We need to be biblically literate and understand the scriptures. We need to have an orthodox view of God, not some view of God being a deistic person in the sky. So, and there are a number of organizations and programs and resources that focus specifically on the instruction side of things.
Why is instruction, as good as it is and important as it is, insufficient?
Yes, so you're right. Instruction is important. It's a vital task. Christianity is, at its core, a series of truth claims that one must believe in order to be saved. What do we say in the creed? I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, right? And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And then I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, and so on, right? Christianity is indeed a creedal religion. We have to know what we believe. Faithful instruction and catechesis in biblical doctrine is essential. The word catechesis itself means to resound or teach by word of mouth. But I think the question that's worth considering here is, how is such instruction in the faith situated? What context, habits, and formative influences surround and buttress the teaching? Yes, improving instruction is important, but without accompanying participation in the life of the church, and without countering the formative cultural influences on teens' lives, with a stronger formation and habituation, I do wonder if it will last. We as Christians know very well that ideas matter, but habits matter too. In other words, we need to ask questions like this. Where is the real formation happening? Where is the balance of formation taking place in our lives and in the lives of youth? Because if habituation and spiritual formation don't take place, then it's not so much a conscientious decision of youth to leave the church as it is a slow drawing away. And some recent research from Lifeway in 2019 really captures this. Here's what they say, quote, most of the reasons young adults leave the church reflect changes in their own habits. Among those who dropped out, 7 in 10, 71%, say their leaving wasn't an intentional decision. Then they continue. For the most part, people aren't leaving the church out of bitterness or the influence of college atheists or a renunciation directly of their faith. What the research tells us may be even more concerning for Protestant churches. There was nothing about the church experience or faith foundation of those teenagers that caused them to seek out a connection to a local church once they entered a new phase of life. So I think this is an aspect of the research that sometimes gets overlooked. And what this aspect of the research shows us is that the rhythms and patterns of life in the church weren't really there for many of these youth. And this shows us that instruction must be combined with participation. Instruction in the faith and participation in the faith go together. Or to put it into lingo maybe more common in Lutheran circles, doctrine and practice go together. Right. And I think the big question that I was trying to ask in this piece is, how can we apply this idea to the issue of youth attrition? So I posed in the piece a series of questions to help us think about how our lives and the lives of our youth can more fully be formed by the rhythms of life in the church, how instruction or catechesis can be situated in a broader context of habits, practices, and formative influences in which one participates, which then forms a unified whole to sustain us all through all the phases of life we go through.
How does catechesis lead to devotion?
Well, here I think the work of Thomas Korkok in his book Lutheran Education, From Wittenberg to the Future, is helpful. He summarizes it this way. Quote, in the 16th century, Lutheran catechetical training used the small catechism as the basis for developing a devotional life. Then he further explains, quote, Luther talked about praying the catechism, with the belief that as one meditated upon the words, God would work through the words to teach the catechumen divine truth. So here we see really a reflection of the ancient church's maxim, lex orandi, lex credendi, right? The law of prayer is the law of belief. That prayer, or we might say practice or participation, is in accord with what one believes, which we could call instruction. There's a mutual interplay of orandi and credendi, really in both directions, from prayer to belief and belief to prayer. And so I think it's a fair question to ask if this 16th century model is still what we really utilize when it comes to instruction for youth today. So here's a few questions we might ask to help us think through that, if this is really how we still view catechesis. So here's some rhetorical questions. Is catechesis primarily an intellectual exercise to ensure mental assent to correct doctrine, replete perhaps with cramming, memorizing, and taking notes? Is catechesis primarily a replica of school or educational classes that one needs to take credit or graduate? Does catechesis include not only instruction, but also aspects of formation and participation in the sacramental life of faith? Now, to be clear, memorizing, note-taking, and the like are helpful auxiliaries to learning. We do need to drill and practice and memorize and write down and measure and celebrate our learning. But the question of how such instruction is situated in a broader picture of the life of faith is also important and I think many times gets overlooked.
What role has the segregation of congregations into age groups played in the attrition of youth?
Oh boy, you're giving me a big one here and a controversial one. Well, you know, there's lots we could say here, but I'll start with this. First off, I think the attempts to cater to youth or to make things relevant to that age group are good-hearted, but I think really such efforts catechize young people into the idea that church is marketed to them. And thus, it really doesn't challenge their basic self-understanding as consumers or self-made individuals in our culture today. And then what happens many times is when youth age out of that targeted demographic, many of them age out of the church too. So certainly there are times and places for breaking into age groups. But I think really this has become our default setting for just about everything nowadays, thanks to the influence of progressive education since the early 20th century when those trends began. We assume as normal that individuals learn best when only with their specific one-year age range. But if we think about it, really, most of life requires interacting with people of all ages and learning from the insights and experiences of others. The family most clearly consists of people of different ages that form a bond of love and mutual teaching and learning that lasts. So too a community and a workplace and a church all consist of different ages and require individuals to interact and learn from each other. Now again, there are times when separating by age is appropriate and beneficial. It's hard to teach too large of an age range within one class. And sometimes appropriate content for one age group would be inappropriate for another, and so on, right? There's also something important about building a strong group of peers with which one can share challenges and successes and build each other up to help teens realize they're not alone in this life of faith. But if age segregation is all youth ever experience, that is where the real danger lies. If teens never see how older age groups live out their faith and never hear of their challenges or joys, if teens are always whisked away to their own service during worship, then teens really will think they are alone. So here's a few questions we might ask in this regard. How can our youth even get to know or see those of different age groups and their engagement in the life of faith if they're always separated? Or do we provide opportunities to forge intergenerational relationships through learning together, working together, and worshiping together? And I would venture to say that we default to age segregation so much that we could see benefit from moving at least some things we do as churches, families, and in education back towards an intergenerational approach.
Josh Pauling is our guest. We're talking about the attrition of youth from the church. On the other side, we'll talk about sacramental and sacred rhythms in congregational life. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by becoming a congregational sponsor. When your church pledges $1,000, we'll publicize your congregation on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Learn more on the support donate page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Become an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our trek through St. Mark with The Council, Part 2, Peter's Denial, Christ Before Pilate, Pilate Caves, and Mocked. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dear wives, mothers, women married and unmarried, have you ever picked up Proverbs 31 and read about the Proverbs 31 woman and thought, that can't be me? Well, if you have, the November issue of the Lutheran Witness has an article for you. In this article, Meredith Fisk talks about how you, as a member of the body of Christ, are in fact the perfect woman, made perfect in Jesus Christ as his bride. To pick up your copy, visit cph.org/witness or visit our website, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you look at the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
We're talking about the attrition of youth from the church with Josh Pauling. He's author of a column for Modern Reformation titled Halting the Youth Exodus from Church, Spiritual Formation as Instruction and Participation. Christmas Canticles is the theme of the December issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. It contains columns by Issues Etc. guests Matt Harrison, Sean Denzer, Kevin Hildebrand, and Roy Askins. The Lutheran Witness is available in print and online for an annual subscription of less than $20. For more information, visit lcms.org/witness or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Interpreting the World from a Lutheran Perspective, the Lutheran Witness Magazine, lcms.org/witness or 1-800-325-3040. Josh, you talk about the sacramental and the sacred rhythms in congregational life. What do you mean by that?
What I mean by this is that one of the things that plants Christianity deep into our blood is not just the catechesis and instruction, although that's very important, but it's also the patterns, routines, and rhythms of the church. Such participation in the life of faith helps youth make the transition to lifelong church practice more naturally, and is really what sustains us all as well. Life then takes on a sacramental and sacred rhythm, which strengthens our ultimate identity in Christ. So there's really three levels of this, I guess we could say. One, our life in Christ has a daily baptismal rhythm, as the old Adam in us, as Luther says in the Small Catechism, should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. So there's a daily baptismal rhythm. So too, our life in Christ has a weekly Eucharistic rhythm, as we return to Word and Supper, which all strengthen and confirm our identity in Christ as our real and lasting identity. And then there's also a yearly redemptive rhythm, that takes shape around Christ's historical life recounted in the celebration of the Nativity of our Lord and in Holy Week and all the other celebrations of the church year. Sacred time then overshadows secular time, as our routines are interpreted with events of Christ's life, the history of salvation, and the history of the church. And those three things together really form a lifelong sacred rhythm that frames the passage of our life as structured by the church and marked by the milestones of God's work in word and sacrament. The rites and ceremonies that are connected to such things then become the standing stones, the memorials, the reminders of who we really are. A few years ago, this point really became very clear in a book by Victoria Smolkin entitled A Sacred Space is Never Empty. It was a history of Soviet atheism, and the publication Mere Orthodoxy ran a very good review of this recently. And in the book, Smolkin shows how behind the Iron Curtain, though anti-religious campaigns were orchestrated multiple times, then destroyed countless churches, killed many priests, and sent countless Christians to the gulags, Soviet atheism could not fully snuff out Christianity. And this boggled the mind of communist leaders and atheist researchers, who then dug into the question of why they couldn't completely snuff out Christianity. And what they found was that even if they could burn down the churches and make public instruction or worship illegal, they couldn't erase the sacred rhythms and patterns of life in the church that had been carried on for generations. In other words, as Anna Siljak puts this, people simply practiced religion. They continued to baptize their children, attend Easter services, and celebrate Christmas. It was part of tradition, or family, or custom, end quote. Now, of course, such a tradition brings with it its own share of challenges, but at the very least, this shows us the power of participation in the sacred rhythms of the church. So here are some questions that we might ponder in this regard. Do our bodily actions and worship practices in the church communicate that Christ himself is really present with us in the preached and visible word? Is our practice of communion viewed as the high point of the service or something tacked on from time to time? Are baptisms accompanied with joyous celebrations and attention? Do we even know the date of our own baptism, let alone recognize it each year? Are we moving youth with excitement to reception of the Lord's Supper? Is it marked with any special rite of passage, memorializing it for the holy occasion that it is? Do our kids have more memories of celebrating end-of-season sports awards and birthday parties than of their first communion or confirmation? Those are some questions, I think, that can help us get at the importance of those sacred rhythms.
In that vein, would earlier age of instruction toward the reception of Holy Communion benefit a congregation in retaining its youth?
I think so. Of course, this is another hard question you're giving me here, Todd, and there's going to be a variety of opinions, but I think it would because it connects kids earlier to the rhythm of the church and gives them the very means of grace that strengthens and sustains faith. When communion is delayed until late teen years, many of those teens are, in the words of Ken Ham, already gone. So I do think we need to seriously ask questions like this. If communion is delayed until late teen years, does it send the message that communion is withheld until a test is passed or graduation is achieved? Does this give the impression that communion is earned or is only for those with certain intellectual achievements? Does this push kids away from the very means of grace that could sustain their faith in the hard years of puberty? Hard questions, but important questions.
Why are both celebration and lament important as parts of that participation in the life of the congregation for youth?
Yeah, right. Well, because both are part of life. If we just show youth the happy side of life, they won't be prepared for suffering. Just as much as we should celebrate the high points of the life of faith, we should also provide ample room for the free expression of lament over death, sickness, and suffering. Gregory Schultz argues in a recent Logia article that if we don't practice lament in the church, we, quote, undermine the plausibility of the Christian faith, end quote. Those are strong words, and if we look at the scriptures, we see a full expression of lament and sorrow. Christianity really is at its best in answering the question of suffering. We have a suffering God who took on flesh and promises final deliverance from this fallen world. In that regard, how do we bring youth into that experience of lament in the church? So here's a few questions to think about in that regard. Have youth ever gone on a homebound visit with the pastor? Do they even know that the church has homebound members? This is something that our pastor does with the youth in normal times before COVID, is that he would have the youth go periodically on homebound visits. What a great practice to show the youth that the life of faith continues from baptism to Christian burial. On that note, have youth ever encountered a dead body at a funeral and participated in the rite of Christian burial? Have our young women ever humbly prepared the funeral pall that proclaims Christ's victory over our greatest enemy of death? Have our young men ever helped to carry a casket and place it in the ground? These are parts of life in the Christian faith that we need to expose youth to so that they can handle suffering and lament as it comes in their life.
Finally, with about a minute, what ought to come after confirmation instruction?
Well, not a graduation or exit from church. We know that. I'd hope that we as a church can embrace those who are confirmed and welcome them into the adult life of faith with continual reception of God's spoken and sacramental gifts. First, we would celebrate and mark the occasion of confirmation with more excitement than secular occasions and see it as a marker along the way in the participatory reality of the church. And then from confirmation, we would set our sights on that continual reception of God's gifts, and then in most cases, look towards with excitement the blessed estate of marriage, and then to the raising of children, as that sacred rhythm is renewed for a new generation, and finally to the rite of Christian burial. This is participation in life's sacred reality, the deeper pattern and structure of time and history that is found most fully and truly in the church. Clear, strong biblical instruction is needed for youth, but so too is participation or incorporation into the church's life and story. This is what gives us our firm identity, enabling us to face the sting of death, whatever may come, whether we are young or old.
Josh Pauling is a classical education tutor for upper-level high school students. He's head elder at All Saints Lutheran Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and author of a column for Modern Reformation magazine titled Halting the Youth Exodus from Church, The Spiritual Formation as Instruction and Participation. You can read it on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Josh, thanks.
Thank you, Todd.
Dr. Michael New will join us after this. We will be talking about two issues, the repeal of a pro-life parental notification law in Illinois, and also media coverage of a new abortion poll. For a year-end tax-deductible gift of $250 or more to Issues, etc., we'll send you our new book, Objections Overruled 2, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, and a recording of 15 Easter hymns featuring the Lutheran Public Radio Choir. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues, etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Usually in the Lutheran Witness, we have a theme for the issue. Well, the November issue of the Lutheran Witness brings you something unique. We have broken the mold, done something new. Well, not all that new in the world of magazines. We have brought you a magazine that does not have a theme. We asked our readers to submit articles, and from the 72 articles that were submitted, we culled it down to the 7 best articles that help you look at the world from a Lutheran perspective. So to get your copy, visit cph.org/witness or our website, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you look at the world from a Lutheran perspective.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Concordia University Chicago grounds students in objective truth, integrity, and excellence, and practices faithfulness to the confessional teachings of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This is Dr. Eric Ankerberg, provost at CUC. Please consider joining our faculty community. We currently have openings for Dean of the College of Business and for Director of our new nursing program. and soon we will also begin a search for the new dean of the College of Education. Learn more on the employment page at cuchicago.edu.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is, lcmschaps@lcms.org.